The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Hebrews, the third chapter, 19 verses. Give you all time to turn or tap your Bible to the right place. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We look to the Lord in prayer now. Join me, please. Father, we thank you for, again, the music that lifts our hearts and thoughts heavenward. We thank you for the offerings that the men are holding up before you in front of the church today. I pray that each one of those has been given out of a generous and sacrificial and happy heart, one willing to participate in the work of the ministry. And I thank you for the generosity of these dear folks and their support of the work, and our family, and the missionaries, and the work in Howell, and all that they are supporting by their labors and efforts in the name of Christ. We pray, Lord, this morning for the Worthington family and ask that you'll intercede for them as we intercede for them in prayer and help Bernice with the difficulties that she has faced in these days, and Dee Dee as she cares for her mom. We pray for your grace and mercy in these days. And help her to know, Lord, your peace in the midst of confusion and difficulties. Lord, I pray for the church in Howell. We pray that you will multiply their efforts of evangelism and discipleship. We pray that the people that are working there will grow, and also that the community will hear the word and many will come out and participate in the services, that you will bring some new folks along to be saved and baptized and added to the church. In the same way, Lord, we pray for the churches in Salem, Ohio, and in Butler, Pennsylvania, and Athens, Ohio, and the other places of the churches with whom we personally have fellowship in Ohio and the work that they're doing there. And we pray that you will bless that time of teaching that the churches share next weekend as they gather for conference and enjoy that. And thinking of that, Lord, we pray for our own church and our Bible conference in November with Pastor Matham, that you will bless him as he speaks with the church here. And Lord, I pray too that your Spirit will do something in our midst of the amongst the friends that we have and former people who are here, some who were professing Christians before, but have now walked away from the faith. Grab a hold of them, Lord, I pray. Convict them of the sin and the need for faith in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you will convince people now in our midst and in our circle of acquaintances to the faith of Christ. I pray, Lord, for the circumstances of our nation today. We mentioned something about that earlier. And I pray, Lord, that you will just move so that we will have more righteous governance than we have had. And even if it's incrementally so, we will be thankful for further opportunity to exercise our freedom to preach the gospel, to live a peaceable, quiet, safe life in all godliness. We look forward to that from your hand. We pray, Lord, for the for some other particulars for the Cartwrights and their needs. We remember them before you, and the Saxes and their needs. We also want to remember Rick Salhaney, a brother of ours who hasn't been here in a long while. We pray for him as he decides some things about a nephew that he has to work with, and pray for him as he grieves the loss of his mother a couple of weeks ago. And we thank you for the work that you have done in his life. Lord, I pray that you will help us to honor you in our service today. And Lord, also just thinking one more thing, I want to pray for those, our service members and first responders, police and firemen, especially those officers who are tasked with maintaining peace and prosperity to protect life and property. Father, we pray that in these days you will help them to do your work, that they will succeed in keeping us safe and doing those things that are in accordance with your word. Help us to be respectful of those and the laws that we have. And Lord, I pray that the government will not enact laws that we have to disobey because of our Christian faith, but help there to be righteous laws and that those would be upheld properly. Thank you again for these opportunities to share these requests and ask for your honor and glory to be maintained in our midst. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13 this morning, I'd like to share with you a message that I think will be an introduction to a new series of messages, mainly in the Gospels. Just give you one anecdote from my trip down to Chile. Little did I know that 2 weeks after I preached the message in which Paul asked Timothy to bring his cloak, that I would be praying for the same. It was cold down there. Not that it was cold like compared to our coldest time, but there was just no escaping the cold. There was no heated indoors. So it was cold inside. You could see your breath inside in the morning and outside, and just it was something. So that wore me down a little bit physically, and that's why my voice isn't quite sounding right still, and still got some things I'm getting over with regard to that. But it's coming along. So I can appreciate how Paul said, bring my cloak and hurry up before winter. It's getting cold in this dungeon. They don't have central heat in this place, after all. There's no boiler heat or forced air. It was miserable, I'm sure, to be there. Well, while I was in Pirque, the place is called, a suburb area of the main city of Santiago, at the camp site where we were having our retreat for the pastors, there were two speakers. I was one. There was another one who spoke in Spanish, and he gave messages regarding expositional preaching and gave some instruction about that and some examples of it. And while he was doing that, I was able to understand quite a bit of what he was saying, in Spanish, even though that's not a tongue that I speak fluently. But I'm coming along in my understanding, at least, if not production of speech, and reading as well. I can do some in the Bible in Spanish. But as one of the goals that I had while I was there was to figure out, okay, I finished Ecclesiastes, I finished a series in 2 Timothy, what am I going to do now? And for a long time I've had a desire to carefully study and bring to light the meaning of the parables of our Lord. And it occurred to me that it might be good for us to spend a time together over the next weeks studying the parables of Jesus one by one and considering the meaning of these parables. In order to do that, today is going to be really an introduction to that series. And what I'd like to do first, though, is just give you an idea of some of the work that I did this past week. You'll see on the last page, 7 and 8, the last pages, 7 and 8, a list of all the parables of the Lord. And I'm not saying that's an inspired list, but it's similar to one that you may have in your study Bible. MacArthur has one in his study Bible, which I looked at. But actually, I started this one from scratch. And how I did it was, I looked in my Bible software for every place in the Bible that used the word parable or parables. And I went and visited all those sections. And then I did some other cross-referencing and things and found some others that didn't use the word parable, but were really parables of one sort or another. And I put this list together. I found 40 of these parables, and I listed also three of them where there's a significant segment of explanation that is given about the parables. You're probably familiar with the parable of the sower of the word. In fact, I heard that Pastor O'Dell spoke on that parable in the last week or two when he was here. And that parable is given an explanation in Matthew chapter 13, as well as in the other passages. In fact, it occurs in all three synoptic gospels, and it's given an explanation in all three. And we're going to see a little bit about that later this morning, why that may be. I noticed that about half of the parables occur in the book of Matthew, and about half, it's actually over half with some repeats, occur in the book of Luke. Mark shares 11 of those parables with Matthew and Luke. And then Luke has about 16 or 17 parables that he records that are unique to the book of Luke. And you can see those on page number 8. So you may want to hang on to that sheet if you, you know, want to take all the notes and just stick it in your Bible, or cut off that last sheet there. It kind of is a nice standalone piece. You can use that in your Bible and mark those down as we go through them. It would be, I think, instructive. But there obviously are a lot of parables. And the Lord did not say these parables just to make fun illustrations or to fill time, but to teach. And so what I want to do this morning is teach about the teaching method of parables and what it all means before we get into the specifics together. The term parable is used in English in our Old Testament 4 or 5 times in the Psalms and in Ezekiel. And it translates a Hebrew word that is called mashal. That has a range of meanings, including proverbs, sayings, hidden truths, riddles, ambiguous sayings, allegories, wisdom teachings. The word occurs many times in the Old Testament in Hebrew, but it's not always translated as parable. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, you'll see that the Bible says Solomon wrote 3,000 mashal, 3,000 parables, 3,000 proverbs there. And so that's the same word that's translated as parable. In English, that's in the Old Testament now, in English, in modern English, we usually use the word proverb to express a short statement that gives some kind of truth. And we use parable normally for a somewhat extended story or illustration that has a lesson or a main point. But it's shorter than a book length thing. It's not a, you know, a fable with a moral or a lesson to it that's a very lengthy kind of thing, but a short story or illustration. Sometimes, however, the parable is quite short. As we'll see with some of these, we won't take an entire message to explain some of the parables, and some of them will combine into one message because they share the same point or make the same point. Now, that's the Old Testament, modern English. What about Greek? The word in Greek, a parabole, as you can hear, a parable, refers to a type or model sometimes, but the point really is this, and I quote from a well-known dictionary. It is a narrative or saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. It can refer then to comparisons or even to riddles, but the riddle is not a funny kind of riddle. It's speaking about something that it's spoken in a way that requires the listener to think, to apply some, we could say, cleverness to figure out the meaning, to really put their thinking cap on and figure out what is being said. Now, Jesus used the parable as a teaching tool. It was an indirect teaching method rather than a direct method. For me, I have been very direct, I trust, in my teaching. What I try to do is say something straight out and make it as plain and clear as possible. Now, that doesn't make for the most maybe interesting sermons because they don't have, you know, the human element of a story like what our Lord told, but there is an effective way to use parables to teach. And this indirectness about the point has the advantage of encouraging you to be careful in your thinking about it. You have to stop and think, okay, what is being said here? What is the point of this story? Now, we're blessed to have some of the parables be explained for us. In particular, I mentioned three of them that are, including the parable of the sower. And these explanations show us that the Lord does want us to understand the parables. He's not trying to just hide things through clever stories. But because these parables are a bit opaque, you know what I mean by that? Not transparent as maybe a direct teaching would be. It takes time and effort to understand them. But let me tell you, the time and effort that you put into understanding these parables will richly reward you time and time again. As you spend that time, you will be blessed in your reading and understanding as we do that individually and also together in our time as a church. Now, the word parable is only used in the New Testament in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what do I mean by that? Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. Now, what does synoptic mean? Some of us, you know, you might think, well, synopsis. That's close, like a summary. But it really means a seeing together, sin, soon, together, optic, seeing. So it's looking at the life and ministry of Jesus from these different angles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and giving the accounts from their perspective. Now, the first time that we see the word parable, although it's not the first parable itself, the first time we see it is in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. And if you look there in Matthew 13, you see your heading in your study Bible or reference Bible probably says the parable of the sower. Verse number 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying. And then if you look down in verse number 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Okay, so here's the introduction to the what I'll call sometimes parabolic teaching method. Okay, these aren't parabolas now, okay, all you math majors out there. These are parables. Why in Matthew chapter 13 does this come up? And then over and over and over again, if you look at the chart that I've given on page number 7, look down the Matthew column, you see a few in chapter 7, 9, and 12, but then 13, 13, 13, 13, 15, 18, 20, 21, 24, 25. Why now all of a sudden do these parables begin to show up? Well, backing up to Matthew chapter 12, we read in Matthew chapter 12 about the Pharisees showing the fruit of unbelief toward our Lord. They complain, about his disciples breaking the Sabbath in the early part of chapter 12. You know, breaking the Sabbath, so to speak, by going along and eating grain in the grain fields as they walk and picking some and eating, as if that's hard labor. They need to sustain themselves, after all. They complain then about the disciples on the Sabbath. And then verse 14, after he healed somebody on the Sabbath, get this, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. This is not just, boy, we're frustrated with that guy. He's really a thorn in our side. You know, he's really a burr under our saddle here. No, this is first degree, pre-planned, murderous hatred against Jesus. This is not just, oh, well, whatever, we'll listen to him later. They hated him. They hated his guts. They wanted him dead. Verse 14. In 24, notice this. When the Pharisees heard it, not that he had healed a demon-possessed man who was mute, when they heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So, you know, if you're in a political battle, what's the first thing you do against your opponent? Character assassination, right? Right, pull it right out of play number one in the playbook. So, he's a demon. He's a Satan. He casts out demons by the power of Satan. And then Jesus responded, of course, by giving the threefold illustration about how a house divided against itself cannot stand. Kingdoms divided against themselves cannot stand. And the strong man cannot be overcome unless he's first bound, and then his goods can be stolen from him. And so he responds to their evil fruit. And he explains in 12:33, he says, the tree is known by its fruit. Now, this concept is going to come up again as we look at the parables, particularly as we see the first one of the sower. Well, we might see that in a couple of weeks, but we'll see the parable of the sower, and the idea of fruit will come up there. But he says this, either make the tree good, verse 33, and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. There is a general principle that we must pick up. A tree is known by its fruit. You just look at a tree and you can see whether it's good or bad by looking at the fruit. If the tree does not produce any fruit, that would count under the bad category. If it produces good fruit or bad fruit. And of course, a grapevine cannot produce figs, and so on, like James chapter 3 says. So you have to watch that fruit. But in any case, he says, look at the fruit of their life. They want to murder me. They claim that I'm from Satan. They don't believe in me. They complain against my disciples getting a little meal on a Sabbath day. These guys are full of unbelief. So then the scribes go about, this is really crazy. They want a miraculous sign from Jesus to satisfy themselves, but Jesus refuses to bow to their petty desire. He had given them plenty of signs already. How much do you need besides Jesus healing demon-possessed people, making blind to see, raising dead people from the dead and bringing them back to life? What else do you need? And then his teaching with authority. He gave them all the signs that they need. Exorcisms and teachings and resurrections and all. These were not signs that they couldn't see. They were signs that they wouldn't see. They willed not to believe what Jesus was all about. They had decided they weren't going to do that. And so there was nothing, no sign that you could give them that was going to satisfy them. Even if Jesus had come down from the cross, they still wouldn't have believed him, even though they said they would. They would not. So, Jesus then gave a brief illustration at the end of chapter 12 about an evil spirit that left a person and returned later to find the house of that person's body, their spiritual life, swept and clean. It was empty. It hadn't been filled up by the Holy Spirit or replaced by righteous things. And so he went and found seven friends of his worse than himself and went in there, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. But notice at the end of verse 45, after the end of the illustration, Jesus said this, "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." My, oh my. Now, he adds at the end of the chapter that those who do the will of God are his mother and sister and brothers. Not those who talk about it, those who do it. The whole chapter is filled with the rejection of Jesus from top to bottom. Many of the people in the populace, but especially the leadership, said, "We don't want this man. We don't want him." Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist before him, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what did the nation of Israel say? "We will not repent, even if the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't want it. We have no king but Caesar." John chapter 19. So they rejected him. All of that. And then in chapter 13, Jesus starts preaching a whole lot in parables. Hold that thought. Just a couple of interesting observations about parables. Sometimes, and this is on page 2 of my notes, I call the pattern of parables. I give 5 points, just briefly. Sometimes parables begin with a call to hear and understand. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when you see that in the Bible, that's what the whole Bible is. It's the word of the Lord, and we're supposed to hear it and understand it. But when you see it in this text of Scripture, really perk up those ears. Pay attention to what's being said. Many times the word parable is, in fact, explicitly used at the start or at the end of the story. So you have a clue already that that's what it is. Many times the parable will say something like this: "The kingdom of heaven is like." You know you have a parable. You have a simile, a comparison, a metaphor. This something is like something else. Maybe we can find a... Let me see if I can find another example here. Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on a rock." He's like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Somebody who is an experienced construction worker, who's planned well, he's done site selection properly, he's built a good foundation, he knows what he's doing. The guy who hears the words of Christ is like that. Not like the guy who is a fool who just puts up a shack in the first spot that he finds to try to get some quick shelter for himself. Foolishness. Now, also, the parables sometimes end with a phrase like this: "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I hope you understand that's not just talking about, you know, 2 physical appendages on the side of your head. Most people have those. This is talking about those who have spiritual ears. Pay attention and listen to what we're talking about. And then finally, many times the parables repeat the message of other parables, or they occur in pairs next to each other. The parable of the pearl of great price and the landowner, the parable of the dragnet and the wheat and the tares. The parables that come together have similar connections and messages in them. So those are the pattern of some of the parables. Now we come to Matthew 13, verse 10, and I want to share a little bit of detail here regarding the parables, the reason for Jesus using them. I'll read verses 10 through 17. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Wow. So we have an explanation for the parabolic teaching method here, and I've listed some other passages in the Gospels that repeat this or expand upon it, and I'd ask you to study those at another time. We won't get to Matthew 13, 34, 51, or the passages in Mark and Luke this morning. It doesn't appear to me anyway. So the disciples asked the reason specifically. They came and said, why do you speak in parables? Well, glad that you asked that, disciples, because that's the exact question I was going to ask if I had been there. Why are you doing this? And so let me paraphrase his answer in verse 11. I add a little ellipsis text here that was left out and understood by our Lord. He says this. Remember in school when you're asked a question and then you're supposed to write an answer, sometimes you're supposed to restate the question in the answer. Remember that? You make it into a declarative part instead of an interrogative. Well, I've done that here. I speak to them in parables. I know that's not in the verse number 11, but this is what he's saying. They ask, why do you speak in parables? I speak to them in parables because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But I speak to them in parables, again repeating the question, because to them it has not been given. So our Lord gives two clear reasons for teaching in parables in verse 11. Did you catch the two reasons? He uses one special teaching method to accomplish two things at the very same time. He's killing two birds with one parabolic stone. Okay? To show his followers the truth about the kingdom on the one hand, and at the same time, with the same story, to hide the same truth from unbelievers. So you can remember it this way. Parables do two things. They reveal and they conceal. Reveal and conceal. That little rhyming pair of words will help you to know why did the Lord preach in parables. For believers, they reveal a truth, and this is a blessing to them. For unbelievers, they conceal the truth and are a form of judgment to them. Now, why is that? I don't go into great detail here, I don't think, on that question, but let me just think about it with you for a moment. If somebody tells you a story and you say, I don't know if this is a statement anybody ever uses these days, but fiddlesticks, forget it. I'm not going to pay attention. I'm done. Just, you know, to get to the point. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear all this. I don't want to have to think. I don't care about what he's saying. You see, that's the unbelieving. It's hidden. The significance is hidden. The person who says, wait a minute, that's interesting. I got to think about this. What is Jesus saying? What does this parable mean? And they think and they ruminate on that thing. And that's what he's saying. It's revealed. So, you know, far be it for me to say this, but I'll say it anyway. But people have a tough time thinking these days. If you have to actually stop and think, woe to you. It does. It hurts the brain, right? So, you know, there's a boundary there, a trouble there, a difficulty there. If you got to, you know, think beyond, think outside of your own little box, or think that you might be somebody who has, in the gospel term, somebody who has a need that, you know, you don't want to think about. You don't want to be told you're wrong. You don't want to be told that you need to amend your ways. Then, you know, that's a hurdle that you've got to get over. So anyway, that's something going on here with the parables. They reveal truth and they conceal truth. Now, let me mention this. A similar thing happened when the Lord gave out the gift. Now this, you might say, this doesn't sound like it connects at all, but it will. Listen, when He gave the gift of tongues, you didn't expect that to come up this morning, did you? In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 11, God was so, could I say it in a human way, frustrated with the people of Israel. He's going to throw them to captivity, both the north and the south. And He says, with men of other tongues I'm going to speak to this people. They won't listen to what I've said through Isaiah. All right, I'll speak to them with people in a different language. We'll see how they like it then, when the Assyrians come and cart them away. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, tongues are not a sign for believers. They are a sign for what? Unbelievers. They're actually a sign of judgment. And after Israel rejected the Lord Jesus and He went up to heaven, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what happened? God instituted the matter of spirit baptism, and with that, expressed in the fullness of the Spirit on that day and those disciples was the gift of languages, which they learned instantaneously in order to do what? Speak the wonderful works of God to those in the other languages. Why do you think God was doing that? As a happy sign to Israel? No. It was a sign of judgment. We're done with Israel. You are finished. You're on the back burner. We're going to deal with you later. Uh-oh. We're going to deal with you later. That's like saying, when Dad comes home, later, the tribulation, you're going to get it. All right? Tongues are not a funny thing that are supposed to be exercised in the church. They are a sign of judgment. A sign of judgment. And so, Jesus spoke the parables in the common language of the people, but they were stories that revealed and concealed. If you continue, as we're going to see, if you continue to reject what Jesus has told you, God may begin speaking to you not in plain direct language, not in indirect parables. He may begin to speak to you in other languages. And then you're really in trouble, right? That means like captivity. That means like war. Bad deal. That's what happened with the nation of Israel. But in any case, we go back to the matter in verse number 11. He says, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. So what is it that they're supposed to be learning from these parables? Well, he says, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So a mystery, first of all, is not a whodunit. A mystery is a thing that was previously unrevealed, which is now disclosed by God. It's not something humanly knowable from the beginning. It has to be disclosed, and then it can be humanly known. Can't figure it out ourselves. So God has to give it by divine revelation. Let me give an example. It was mysterious. It was unknown up until Paul's ministry. Well, really, up until Acts and Peter started to grasp this truth, that there would be a body in which there were Jews and Gentiles together in one, like this church, like all churches in this age. That was a mystery. Paul says in Ephesians 3, you know that this mystery has been revealed to me. And to Paul, it was. He had the kind of, you know, go-to insight on this matter. Of all the apostles, he was the guy that really was given this insight and wrote about it in his epistles in Ephesians and other places, Colossians, very carefully. And it was revealed to him. It was not revealed to the sons of men in other ages, but it's now been made known, he says. So that's an example of a big mystery which affects our world down to this day. Now, he says these are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Now, you know that if you've been around any length of time, the kingdom of heaven is one of my favorite topics of study and exposition. So, by what he said here, we know that these parables are going to have to do with this kingdom of heaven. And I'm not going to pause now and give a long explanation of what this kingdom is, but let me just say this much, It's all in your notes here, just by way of summary. And there's a lot said here in a small amount of space. And a lot of people might get upset at me because they take a different view about this. But listen, the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Okay, so get that. Just put that equation down in your mind. That will help you tremendously as you read the text of the Gospels and the parables. Those are actually two nicknames for a longer term. The kingdom of the God of heaven. If you drop out God, you get the kingdom of heaven. If you drop out heaven, you get the kingdom of God. So it's just, that's what it is. The kingdom of the God of heaven. Now, it is a kingdom which in earlier forms operated under the theocracy in Israel. Remember when Samuel was a judge and the judges before that, God was ruling. Then in the Davidic monarchy with David and Solomon, excuse me. But then it fell into complete disrepair after Solomon. It broke down into two parts, and then those parts were damaged and devastated and destroyed. Okay, so we have all of that. After some silent years, the Lord sends a messenger, the prophet John, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Uh-oh, the kingdom. Again, what kingdom? The kingdom that was lost, the kingdom program that God has promised, the kingdom that's promised in Isaiah. The wonderful things that God promises there are coming. And so it was offered by John the Baptist. It was offered by Jesus. He said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. "For this reason I came forth, to preach the kingdom of heaven, the good news, to other villages also. I have to go there and tell them of these things." But it was subsequently rejected by the Jewish people. We learn from some of the parables that this kingdom is on ice right now. By that I mean it's delayed, it's postponed, it's set aside, and it will come back in power with Christ's second coming. It will then continue for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, and then we will have the commencement of the eternal age. Presently we are not in the kingdom, although that is vastly misunderstood by most in Christendom today. What God is doing today is not ruling in a kingdom fashion, but really through a decentralized program that is operating in each individual local church. And God is regenerating a bunch of people, calling out people for His name's sake, and those people will be citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We'll be citizens in that kingdom. But we're not in it now because we're still praying, "Father in heaven, Thy kingdom come." We're waiting. We're going to inherit that kingdom, but it's still coming. So that's just briefly the message of the kingdom of heaven. So he's telling them mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and that's in parable form. Now, verse 12 gives us a very important principle as we carry on in his explanation. It's tied into what we said already, the reveal and conceal business. "For whoever has..." These are the ones to whom it's revealed. "To him more will be given." That's the revelation. "And he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have," that's the one from whom it's concealed, "even what he has will be taken away from him." The person who has will be given more. The person who does not have will even lose the things that he does have. This is like if you've been faithful over a few things, I will make you master over many things. But if you have been not faithful over the few things that you've been given, remember the parable of the talents? The guy with the smallest amount says, "Lord, look, you're an austere man. Here's what's yours. And goodbye." And the master says, "No, goodbye to you." He says, "Look, you haven't been faithful over the things that I gave you. Take that from him and give it to the one who had 10, who was more faithful, because I know if I invest it with him, he'll do something with it. This guy here is useless." So, same kind of principle. The thing which we have or don't have is the knowledge about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So we're not talking about stuff here, like personal property, money, physical possessions. We're talking about the possession, the precious possession of divine revelation. Knowledge of God, knowledge from God, knowledge about God's program, knowledge about salvation, knowledge about the kingdom of God, in particular, the implications of this are huge. All right? They're huge. If you believe, and thus you have received a certain amount of revelation, then that knowledge can increase, and it should increase, and will increase, and will not remain static. Notice what it says. Whoever has, to him more will be given. You have real salvation? Are you really a citizen of God's kingdom in the future? Then you will be given more. And this is what you should want. Believe God, what He's given to you, and you will receive more. If you want more of what God has for you, then do something with what you have been given already. But if you don't, think of Romans chapter 1. People that are unbelievers are without excuse. They can see the divine power and eternal deity of God from the things that are made. But they reject it. They suppress, they hold down the truth, they deceive themselves, they believe false propositions about that truth which is contained in the heavens. I'm reading a lengthy article right now on self-deception, by the way. It's a very interesting article. I'll share the summary of that with you sometime. But they deceive themselves. They believe something that's false while they know something else that's true. They reject that knowledge of God. And then I ask you this. Is God obligated to give them more? If they reject what He has given them already, He's not obligated to give them anything else. They are without excuse. They're not going to be able to say, God, but you didn't. No, their mouth is going to be shut. They're not going to be able to talk back to God because they've rejected what they have been given. So those who have, more will be given. Whoever does not have, whoever rejects, in other words, what God has already provided, even what he has will be taken away from him. Whatever biblical literacy you may have achieved, if it's just at the literacy level like our brother talked about the other day, that is not the application level, but you just know it. God's going to even take that away from you. And you won't even realize the truth of it, the reality of it, the effect, the application of it. If you do not have much or any of God's revelation that way because you've rejected it, then even what you do have and its positive effects will degrade and become less and less. And that literacy that you have, that knowledge you have, will do you less and less and less good. Depravity, in other words, is not static. It gets worse and worse. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That principle applies to those who reject the knowledge of God. They don't stay the same. You can't just say, look, yeah, I know what God says. Yeah, I have this book on my shelf, but later. You know what's going to happen to your life? That's it. You're going in the wrong direction. You've got to want the things that God gives. And when you do, you will have this blessing. Do you understand the kind of blessing that we have of this? I'll jump ahead in verse 16 and 17. Look at this. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I gave this very illustration this morning in our Sunday school class when I diagrammed 1 Peter 3:18 on the whiteboard. And we, you know, Christ died once for sins, the just for the unjust. That purpose He might bring us to God. And I said, you know, I ministered to my grandmother when she died when she was 89, 2 years ago this week. When she was 74, 15 years earlier, we ministered to her, Naomi and I did, shared with her Christ. And she said these words that are always etched in my mind, I will never forget. I never knew why Christ died. At 74 years old, in the United States of America, in Michigan, having gone to church many, many, many times throughout her life, I never knew why Christ died. Well, we just told her, Christ died for your sins. He died the just in the place of the unjust that He might bring us to God. We've offended a holy God. We have sinned against Him. We are due the penalty of death, but Christ has taken that on Him for us. And I say, I am blessed to know that information. and then to believe it, of course, you have to recognize we are blessed people. Look at verse number 17. Prophets and righteous men. Okay, can I put some names in there for you? Abraham, Abel, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Malachi. All of these men desired to see the things that you see. They wanted to have a New Testament. Many of them wanted to have an Old Testament. They didn't have it. We have it. Can you imagine the privilege that you have to have the things of God just poured out on you like this? Man, this is outstanding. Now, the problem is, verses 13 to 15, if you don't want to hear the words of God, then God will, could I say it this way, unfortunately, He will accommodate your desire. You don't want to hear? Okay, fine. He'll give you over to that reprobation. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables because they seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Have you ever been in a position yourself, or perhaps you've seen somebody else in this position where their eyes are open, but they're glazed over and they're not seeing a thing? I mean, they might be seeing things, but they don't know what they're seeing. I'm talking about physically now. Spiritually is the analogy, but somebody who's not well, somebody who's hallucinating, somebody who's sick, somebody who's got dementia, they look, they don't know what they're looking at. They're seeing, but they're not seeing. Now we're talking about this in spiritual terms. Somebody could be here in this, hearing this message online or even here presently, and not, they're seeing it, but they're not seeing it. They're hearing it, but they're not really hearing it. The audio signals are going in one and out the other. The visual cues, the body language that I'm using, the passion that's in the message, the insistence that I'm giving you that you must believe what Jesus says. It's not dawning on them. The light bulb is off. Okay, the power is out. Nobody's home, spiritually speaking. They don't understand. And verse 14 says, here it is, just like it was in the days of Isaiah, it is now. And so he uses the word prophecy here in verse 14 in a very loose way when he says the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. That wasn't a prophecy. This is how it is in Isaiah's day. And it's the same in an analogous fashion to how it is now. Hearing, you will hear and not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. That means hard. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. And why? There is nobody so blind as the person who doesn't want to see. Because it says, lest they should understand. I don't want to understand. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Keep me away from that stuff. I don't want to hear about Christ. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't want to be told that I'm a sinner. I don't want to be healed by God. You see that? This is not just a passage that, you know, somebody could read this and say, oh, God is so mean. He closed their eyes. He closed their heart. Well, Pharaoh in the Old Testament is a great example. The Bible says many times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And God hardened his heart. God took what was already there and just, instead of putting an agent on there to soften the concrete, he let it harden. And it got harder and harder and harder until Pharaoh did things that were so stupid and self-destructive you can't even believe it. Foolishness he did because his heart was so hard. And so it's these people don't want to hear and understand. Lest they should see, lest they should understand and turn to be healed. They don't want to be healed. They think the disease is wonderful. The disease of sin. The disease that leads to death. They want it. Oh, my friends, don't want that. Oh, it's dangerous. It's awful. You don't want to have those things. Open your eyes. Open your ears and hear what the Lord says in the parables. Now, a couple more quick points. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. The disciples came to Jesus after the first parable, and they said to him, can you help us understand this parable? And in Mark, parallel passage to this, a very interesting statement occurs. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" What we're seeing here is that this text indicates that a basic grasp of the parable of the sower, that's chapter 4 in Mark, chapter 13 in Matthew, the basic grasp on that first major parable that our Lord taught is kind of the entry or starting point for understanding the parables of all of our Lord's parables in His teaching. This parable has a kind of eye-opening function. Not that it's special in a sense or specially miraculous compared to the other ones, but it's a gateway by understanding it to all the other parables. Why? Because it's a very basic entry-level parable. Okay, this is Parables 101. Okay? If you don't get the parable of the sower, yeah, it's going to be tough sledding, okay, for you. It's going to be uphill for you all the way to try to understand these parables. So we're going to try to make an effort. I'm not sure if I'll do that one first or if I'll go back to chapter 7 and treat them all sequentially, but we're going to get to that one and we're going to try to very carefully understand it and then demonstrate a basic grasp of the things of God. And that basic grasp that we have will demonstrate that we have regeneration. We understand God is revealing these truths to us. We'll have them, and then we'll be able to move on to the other ones. Now, some have doubted whether we should spend lots of time preaching in the Gospels. It's all the Word of God, my friends. We can use it profitably. We have to put it in its proper place. Obviously, we're not saying exactly the same thing that John the Baptist did. Right? We're not. There's a distinction. There's the kingdom. There's the church. There's Israel. There's Gentiles. There's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for Christ died for your sins and rose again. And we'll get into all of that. But you have to be careful to understand it. But that doesn't mean that we just chuck it. You know, there's good teaching here. There's important principles here. We have to apply them to the current dispensation in which we find ourselves. Now, finally, expositional preaching. We talked about this, or I listened about on this when I was in the conference with this other gentleman who was speaking on it. And I had some time to think about expositional preaching again. An expositional message, this is my definition, as good as one of as I can come up with, is an explanation and application of a text of Scripture controlled by that text. The text can be long or it can be short. It can be one verse, it can be a paragraph, it can be a book, it can be a chapter. Normally, our diet here is consisted of expositional messages. Would you agree? You know, as boring as it may be, one after the other, you know, hopefully, no, it's not. It's good material right from the book. But a series of expositional messages can take another series of texts, not necessarily in sequential order, but as long as those messages are explaining and applying a text of Scripture and controlled by that text, then they're expositional messages, even if they aren't sequential, you know, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, they can still be expositional messages. Now, an entirely different type of message is a topical message. That's concerned with a topic, whether it's a modern topic of interest like how do I vote, or a topic of what does the Bible teach about repentance. Okay, as long as the message is biblical, it draws its teaching on the topic from Scripture. Now, we've studied several topics like this, and that's fine. But I believe expositional messages should be our main diet. Now, what kind of message was our message today? Okay, it was actually a mixture, if you noticed. It was a topical message about the parables of Jesus. Now, I showed you there's 40 parables. They're not in one text of Scripture. And we used a bunch of texts of Scripture to talk about that topic. But then in the middle of the message, I used Matthew 13, 10 through 17, and I explained that text and gave some application to it for you. So that part of it was expositional. So you can have a mix of those things, of both types. Now, the problem comes when you have a topical message which uses the text of Scripture as a launching pad and never returns to that text or any other text. And I say that kind of sermon is not worthy of the Christian church. Sermons have to take their material from the Word of God. Otherwise, a sermon is not a sermon. It's just a talk, a lecture, a speech, an inspirational and motivational talk. It's not a sermon. It's not God's Word being proclaimed. And that's what we want to do here, is proclaim God's Word. So we'll start parable by parable, trying to understand the point that the Lord has made. And we're going to find some very interesting things in our study together. So let us close with prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had together this morning. Help us as we embark on a study together of these matters, that we will be sharp, careful, paying good attention, that our eyes will see, that our ears will hear, that our hearts will understand what the Word of God says. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.